And with PowerPoint, I don't really need notes, so nothing could go wrong except the technology. You know that in this visit for the Sunday mornings, I was dealing with a very basic question that we really need to talk about frequently, and that is, how does God save us? We had a pretty complicated chapter last week, all that stuff on election, but it did begin this great topic of how does God save us. Now, Romans 10 is fortunately a much more straightforward chapter that really gets to the heart of answering this question. If you're not a Christian and you don't usually go to church, so the beginning part of this will seem a little harder to grasp than the main section of the chapter. But I just want to remind people who know about the Bible and what Romans says that this is a chapter like the last one where Paul's struggling with his emotions. This funny face is to remind you that Paul had mixed emotions towards Israel, and they're still evident. You get the sense from the last chapter 9 that we talked about here, Paul's really excited by the gospel, the message we're going to give you this morning, but he's frustrated because his own people, Israel, just lacked an acceptance of the gospel, and that's what his struggle was. But you'll notice, and this is a very important lesson for us, that Paul shows no hostility or superiority towards Israel. What he models for us, a tremendous attitude that we need to emulate towards non-Christians, peoples of other faith, non-believers. There are many people out there who don't believe what we believe about the gospel, maybe don't know the gospel, and certainly our attitude to them has got to be modeled by Paul. No hostility, no superiority, but as we try to reach out to them, and it's reaching out to them that I want to challenge you about tonight. But this morning, I want to talk about what the gospel actually is, but I wanted to start by opening the chapter, as Paul did, by talking about Paul's attitude, about his passion and concern, because he's deeply concerned that his own people Israel, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, remains blind to God's way of accepting people, that they were wandering around in blindness. And of course, why this chapter is so important today is we are surrounded by people who are blind to God's way of accepting people, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How does God save us? How does God accept people? Now, this is a little Bible study, too, and so I want to outline the chapter for you. Brother read it, thank you for that. And I want to point out the first 9 verses, very important, because they expose a very common assumption, common amongst Israel when Paul lived, but very common amongst people today among whom we live. And we need to expose that. And that's what the first 9 verses do. And then the heart of the chapter is really 10 through 13 that points out that we can have a restored relationship with God and we can enter into that. And it's how we do that that's so very, very important in the middle part of the chapter. And then there's a challenge if you already are a believer, a challenge that I want to pick up more tonight too as we get into Matthew 25 again, about expressing a real faith, about how we do reach out to people who don't share our belief in the gospel. So that's the outline of the chapter that we're going to do, and let's get right into those first 9 verses exposing a common assumption. And you'll notice as we get into verse 1 that it's Paul's passion for Israel that's continuing, that passion of the last chapter that we talked about last week, because verse 1 is really saying that he has this deep desire and this earnest prayer for his own people that they might be saved. And we're going to explain what being saved means. But that's a challenge. You see, everywhere, all the way through this chapter, although it's addressed to the people who are not Christians, to say what the gospel is, that there's a challenge for every Christian here. I mean, as you look at Paul's passion, you have to say, well, where is my prayer and passion for those who are not believers? And that's going to be part of the challenge of today. Do we have a passion? Do we pray like Paul did with passion for those who don't know the Lord Jesus as we do? The issue for Paul was clear that the Gentiles, folks like us who weren't part of the nation of Israel, were seeking God one way, and they were finding God, But Paul's own people, the Jews, were seeking God another way, a way we need to talk about, but they were not succeeding. And they were illustrating what the Bible had always said. It said in another place that there is a way that seems right. But actually the end of that way that seems right is death. And of course it's always a challenge. Why? What was going on with the Jews? Why weren't they succeeding? Why were they seeking God another way? And that question is something Paul answers very clearly as we get into the second verse. I mean, they had tremendous religious zeal. Paul saying, look at the religious zeal of Israel. They had all that enthusiasm, religious enthusiasm, but you see, it was a misdirected effort, and that's what the issue is today. You see, people say, hey, as long as you're sincere, that's the important thing, but you can be sincerely wrong. You can be very religious and zealous, but on the wrong track. I mean, people say, but surely, it's a good thing to be religious. As long as you're religious, you'll be okay. I mean, we have to follow our own path, but we need to be sincere about our religion. That's a very common misconception today. And the question must be occurring to us, shouldn't a Christian be religious? Isn't it good to be religious? Well, it depends, you see. Oh, yes, of course, being religious is trying to please God, and that is great. I hope you're all trying to please God. But you see, what we offer to God is not good works, the well-done version. Being religious is often trying to please God through our own futile efforts. And that is the problem that Paul's dealing with, the problem of trying to please God by our own efforts. You see, religion that's equivalent to our efforts is a problem. It's a problem today, it was a problem then, and that's exactly what Paul's dealing with. Being religious is great if you're trying to reach God, reach up to God, somehow to find Him, to find God, look everywhere for God. All that is good. But the question is how? That's the fundamental question. And verse 2 hits the nail right on the head. Paul says, yes, they're very religious, they're zealous, but it's not based on knowledge. And we need to understand that finding God has got to be based on knowledge about God's way. You know, I spend a lot of time on university campuses still, although I'm a retired professor, and what I'm finding more and more is people seem to think truth's a matter of opinion. You know, as long as you're sincere, if you think 2 and 2 is 5, well, that's your opinion, we'll count it in. But it's wrong. 2 and 2 is 4. Even the weak mathematicians like Peter know that, right? 2 and 2 is 4. And that's the right answer. You see, we have to understand that the importance of God revealing His will. That's why we take the Bible seriously in this church. That God's Word is a foundation. The truth's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of being all keen and enthusiastic and just going our own way. And I want to tell you that, of course, being a Christian is certainly not anti-intellectual. And my whole life has been spent in university setting, and I want to say that a lot of people somehow think the Christian gospel is kind of a mythology, it's anti-intellectual, and people take an entrenched position. Don't confuse me, my mind's made up. But you see, the gospel's about facts, and we want to confuse it with facts about reality. But the problem is many people presuppose out there that there is no God, and so they don't even look at the evidence, which abounds both in God's works and God's Word, but they don't look at the evidence because they made their mind up. They presuppose there's no God. And we need to go back to the Scriptures and to the Bible and to what God has shown us. He has shown us a lot about ourselves, that every one of us, every single person is a unique individual, that we're actually made in God's image. And we're not just clones coming out of some mysterious, who knows what, primordial egg, but we're actually made in God's image and we're accountable to Him and we're all just unique individuals. And the evidence about our own nature is, of course, something that science is constantly unfurling, but the Word of God made very clear. And the big issue that Paul deals with is people in his day, too, weren't ready to accept that. What does he say in verse 3? They sought to establish their own righteousness. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Independence. I mean, we see that today. I want to be independent of God's revelation and the Bible. Some people are so extreme, you feel they want to set their own conditions under which they'll tolerate the human race, let alone come to God. They have their own view of their personal rights. Independence. We're going to make our own plans. We're going to make our own ideas up. And Paul wants to point out, no, you've got to come God's way. And it requires knowing God's way. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. He's saying, look, generally these Jews that are away from God, they're ignorant of the only way of getting right with God, and they're struggling to earn God's favor their way, and their way was by law keeping. And this is why this chapter is so important, because, you see, the big mistake in religion, there are thousands of people going to churches and temples and tabernacles and all kinds of religious buildings today, and they're seeking God, but the big mistake is to fail to submit to God's revealed way. God has told us a way, and that's what the scripture is all about. And in fact, this book that these two chapters were picking out for our little studies here on this visit, this book of Romans, throughout the Romans, Paul's been saying, look, we don't measure up. That's very important at the beginning of this book. Many of you as believers in Christ will know about chapter 3, where Paul said, we've all sinned, none of us measure up. He said in chapter 3, verse 20, if I go back to earlier in the book, he said, look, nobody would be declared righteousness in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through that law, through the Old Testament, through all God has shown us, that we become conscious of sin. We don't get right with God that way, but we are conscious that we don't measure up. And what Paul is struggling to get across is this treadmill of religious effort, this huge effort to keep the law. It actually doesn't get us anywhere as far as getting right with God is concerned. When I was a young man, I was mentored by a very famous brethren, evangelical preacher, F.F. Bruce. Many of you will know that name. And I remember as a young man him saying to me, David, he said, to run and work the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. The gospel, it brings better things. It bids us fly and gives us wings. And I've never forgotten that, you see, because this running and working, this demand of the law, it doesn't get us anywhere. The gospel's about not a great effort to go nowhere, but a gift that goes to somewhere. And that's what we're talking about. You see, the fundamental issue, and this is why we need the work of Christ and we need the gospel, is that that God's standard is perfection. We can't reach, you know, a miss is as good as a mile. However high we climb, however good we are, even the most religious person, man or woman, I shouldn't just put men there, they can't reach high enough to meet God's standard. God actually demands a change heart and mind, and that's why we can't think our way to God. I have met a lot of intellectuals that say, well, I'm an agnostic, I'm trying to think my way through to God. We can't do it. God has to show himself, and this business of being imperfect and being what the Bible calls sinners is a tough thing for people to understand. But you see, you know, in sports you understand nobody bats perfection. You never get, there won't be a perfect innings. I mean, these guys may do a .18 average or a .275 average or feel great with a .5 or higher. But you see, nobody bats the perfect innings. And what the Bible makes clear is what God requires is perfection. So that's why trying doesn't do it. You know, I want to tell you one strange thing about penguins. I don't know whether you know, penguins can't fly. Birds that can't fly, and there's that guy sorting, and the other penguins are saying, hey, maybe we just haven't been flapping them hard enough. You know, this idea that, hey, maybe if we flap them harder, maybe if we make the big efforts, we'll do it. You see, but the reality is penguins can't fly, and no matter how hard they try, and the principle of this chapter is, nor can we soar to heaven based on our own efforts. That's what Paul begins to talk about. He's really saying the reality is that we cannot move forward in our spiritual journey. We can't get anywhere because of the dead weight of our sin, our failure, our imperfection. And people struggle with this, you see, that somehow God will accept us. Well, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm a pretty decent guy, man. I can think of all these people who are real sinners. You know, I often get a little bit of a theological insight from our old friend Charlie Brown at Linus in the Peanuts cartoon. And there's Linus one day saying to Charlie Brown, I have a theological question. He said, when you die and go to heaven, there's an assumption there, but anyway, when you die and go to heaven, are you graded on a percentage or a curve? This appealed to me as an educator, because we always have to fiddle around with the marks, so some people pass, and you have these curves, and try to get some people through. Well, Charlie Brown says, well, on a curve, naturally. Well, Lida said, how can you be so sure? Well, Charlie Brown says, I'm always sure about things that are a matter of opinion. And there are so many people who are sure about something that's a matter of opinion, forgetting that truth is not a matter of opinion. And if you ask this question, does God ever grade on a curve, looking for the good guys to get through, we've got to say what the Bible says and what verse 4 of this chapter says. He said, no, actually, it's not a case of a few selected good guys. Actually, there may be many that are, in fact, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The gospel isn't a curve where some make it. It's actually available to us all for everyone who believes, because a curve is based on subjective shifting standards. You fool around as an educator, somewhat subjectively trying to get a few bright kids through if you can, but that's all human standards. And I got to tell you this morning, if you somehow feel that God's going to grave on a curve and you might make it, that it's tragic to sell our souls and our eternal future to many of those perceived grade givers, people doing things that we think will count, somehow making it. But actually, they don't deal with the reality that this chapter presents, that we're all sinners. And what Paul is saying is, he's really saying God's opinion is the only one that counts. You want to talk about things that are a matter of opinion? There's only one opinion that counts. This is why Revelation is so important. And Paul's saying that the good moral guys, the decent people like us maybe, they commit the same sins as the pagans. And he's getting that through as he struggles to make this message clear and writes in verses 4 and 5. He says the wrong way to get right with God is by the law, which the Jews, his own people, were unsuccessfully trying. And he goes back to the Old Testament to try to make this clear. His point about how difficult this was, it's summarized in the book of Leviticus, way back in the Old Testament, where God had said, look, he said, you've got to keep my decrees and laws, for the one who obeys them will live by them. And you might think, well, why is he saying that? That's hinting that if you only obey the law, you're going to make it. But the big issue that he's dealing with, and the key to this big problem is in obeying and doing. Because, you see, we cannot keep this law. We cannot bat this perfect image. And that way of getting right with God, of being saved, is essentially a way of trying to get right with God by doing something meritorious. And that's the key issue. It's a key issue out there with religious people. It's a key issue with all of us. Do we get right with God by meritorious acts? And I want to talk about this just for a few minutes before we put any more pictures on the screen, because you see, whenever we think about our acceptability before God, it's so easy to think of our worth, of what's deserving about our life. And I want to tell you this morning, as I understand the Bible, no one has any claim on God's generosity. It can't be earned, it can't be bought, it can't be bargained for. I want to tell you there are no different grades of salvation. The Bible says we're saved by God's grace, and it doesn't take more grace to save. Who can I think about? Well, Saddam Hussein's no longer on earth, but a serial killer. I don't know, Paul Bernardo. Whatever name you might think of, it doesn't take more grace to save that most evil person than Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. You see, we all need exactly the same thing, and that's the complete sacrifice of God's only Son on the cross. And the same glorious eternal future awaits any who experience divine grace, even in the last hour of life, like the dying thief. There was a wicked man who was about to die, but he responded to Christ, and he got the same grace as those who respond early in life. I became a Christian as a child. In fact, they used to joke, you know that hymn we sang at the beginning about years I spent in vanity and pride? We sang that hymn. They used to say, you know, when David was 3, he went around the house singing, years I spent in vanity and pride. But you see, whether it's early in life or last moment, it's the same grace. In fact, let me try and illustrate this. I'm going to get into trouble. I see there's some of the elders here, because I want to tell you one of those famous St. Peter at the Pearly Gates stories. But don't get the wrong idea. I don't think Peter's standing at the Pearly Gates asking these questions. It's a little story to illustrate the point. What happens at the Pearly Gates, you've got to go to the Bible to find the detail of that. But this is a story about the man who dies and goes to heaven. And as usual in these kind of stories, Peter meets him at the Pearly Gates and says, well, you'll need 100 points to get into heaven. Now, the Bible never said that, so don't take me too seriously here, but you'll need 100 points to get into heaven. And so he said, you tell me the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each of them, and when you reach 100, you're in. Okay, says the man. Well, he said, I was married to the same woman for 50 years. I never cheated on her, not even in my heart. Wonderful, says Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he said. Well, I attended church all my life. I supported the ministry of the church with my tithes and service. Terrific, says Peter. That's certainly worth a point. 1 point? Oh, well, I started a soup kitchen in my city. I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic, said Peter. That's good for 2 more points. 2 points, the man cried. Man, he said, at this rate, he said, the only way to get to heaven will be by the grace of God. And Peter smiled and said, that's right. You see, there is no way we can accumulate the points. We're all born. You see, the trouble is we're all born with this intuitive sense of entitlement. Fairness. When we were kids, you know, when you were growing up and mum was counting out, I have it as a grandfather today. I'm giving candies to my grandchildren and I'm counting out the M&Ms to make sure they get as many as each other. And these two grandsons, he's got more than me. It's not fair. We have a sense of entitlement. The truth is, I want to tell you this, if God was fair, none of us would be saved. The gospel is not about fairness. The gospel is about grace. And grace is the currency of the kingdom of heaven. And it's very tough to recognize for many of us that grace is given to those who believe no matter how much or how little they labor. And that's what Paul's trying to say. And it's a freeing thing. When you really think about it, God's grace should be the most freeing thing in the world. But there seems to be part of us that operates on the is it fair principle, as if God's love for us was based on our worth. Let me tell you something about your worth. You need to realize that God is already as delighted in us as he possibly could be. God loves you. That's why Jesus died. And there's nothing you can do, there's nothing you have to do, there's nothing you could do that could possibly make you more appealing to God. In fact, let me tell you this, there's nothing you can do to stop God loving you. I was glad Jim brought that water up there, not because I'm a dry preacher, I hope, because I thought I can illustrate this. I may have done this before, it just occurred to me at the last moment. But I got a $20 bill here. By the way, is anyone interested in me? You can have it. Anyone wants it? Anyone wants it? There's a brother, there you go. Well, you just sit there, brother, for a minute, because... Just sit there, because... I want to do something with it. I'm going to crush it, but I'm going to stamp on this thing. And I'm going to tear it, if I can. It's tough, this Canadian money. American money tear. In fact, I'm going to soak it in the drinking water. And it's wet and rolling. You don't want it now, brother. You know what? You still want it? But it's wet, it's crumpled, it's trampled on. Man, but you're not going to get it. Because unlike the gospel, this gift is in the hands of a sinner who wants it himself. But listen, I gotta say, there's nothing, whatever's happened in your life, trample. You say, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know what a sinner I am, or what a good person I am, or what I've been through. There's nothing we can do. God still wants us. And the most basic lesson in the Bible is God alone establishes the terms of salvation and to know God's blessing. It's an incredible truth in this chapter. All you have to do is to be ready to receive it. And the truth of the chapter is you can get off the religious treadmill and you can really go places. And what Paul's saying, and he's using the Bible to do it, and I love the way Paul quotes the Old Testament. In verses 6 to 8 he says, look, God's way of getting off the treadmill, of getting right with him, it can be illustrated way back in the book of Deuteronomy, because Paul knew the law well. He knew the Old Testament well. And he goes back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, and he says, look, God said, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, or beyond your reach. Verse 14 in Deuteronomy 30. No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, God always wanted a way that wouldn't be difficult, that wouldn't be beyond reach. And verse 6 is saying, look, you don't have to do some impossible feat to climb into heaven because Christ has come down to bring us salvation. One of the fundamental verses in the Gospels is John 1:14, that the Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh. Christ has come down. So he's saying in verse 6, you don't have to do the climbing yourself. You don't have to struggle. Christ has come and he's brought us salvation. Nor, he said in verse 7, do you have to do the impossible and plumb the lowest depth to obtain salvation. You don't have to go up or down or struggle because Christ has not only come and died, that he's risen from the dead to procure it for us. And one of the reasons I believe the gospel is because of the evidence of the resurrection. It's not a question of can it happen, it's a question of did it happen. And it did happen, and the evidence is abounding, and we're left with this truth, which is the gospel truth, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is actually the only way to God. And that's what the cross is about. Why do you think Jesus died? If there'd been any other way. And this great gulf between God and man, this unbridgeable chasm, cannot be bridged without sincerity or in our religion or our good deeds, but only by Jesus who died on the cross. And this is what the chapter's about. This is what the gospel's about. And occasionally I need to say this. We don't always preach the gospel, perhaps because there's so much in the Word of God to say. But occasionally I feel I've got to say what this chapter says. That the righteousness that God gives, it's here, it's within reach. That's what verse 8's saying. It's not something far away. It's not unobtainable. And you don't have to search for it with your own effort or try to earn it. He's saying what I just told you before. You just have to accept it. But you have to do it by a real and inward faith. And what Paul is saying is, look, it's a righteousness by faith that we preach in the gospel. People so misunderstand the gospel. The gospel is not laws and burdens. What the gospel is good news from God. Our burdens are lifted at Calvary. And Paul is just trying to get this across, and he's struggling to do it. And in verse 9 he said, look, you must believe in your inner heart in the Lordship of Christ as the one who God raised from the dead. And you've got to recognize him as the only one who is able and willing to save us. And that's an absolutely basic message. But it's pointing out that it's not just a word, it's a reality. And this belief, it's got to be sufficiently real to lead us into open confession that Christ is our Lord. Not just say, well, I guess I accept that. It's got to be a real thing. And that's what he's really beginning to talk about. And in this center part of the chapter, he's stressing that if you do that with a real faith, then you enter into a new relationship. It's restored. Because you see, this book of Romans, and this chapter in particular, tells us what God is really like. and how God deals with all of us without distinction, Jew or Gentile, whatever color or background. And this is the tragedy of the religious person who fashions a God that he can handle. Often we don't accept ourselves as made in God's image, but we make God in our image. And this goes back to that authority issue, that we have to accept God as is revealed in the Bible. That if we want a relationship with God, we have to say it's not up to us to decide what God wants from us. People sit on a table and make these theological conclusions and come up with their concept of God. But I hope what you're getting this morning is that the gospel is not man-made ideas. It's not human intellect. It's not our idea. It's what God tells us. And what God tells us is that he wants a restored relationship. And this is a wonderful chapter because verses 11 through 13 in the central part of the chapter assure us that there's no disappointment for anyone who responds to Christ in sincere faith. Nobody needs to be good enough to be brought into a new relationship with God. In a way, this is part of the stumbling block of the gospel. You only have to ask. Of course, God doesn't want, and this is why last week's chapter was so important about free will, God doesn't want robots who have no choice. That's why he gave us a free will. We've got to remember all we did in chapter 9 last week. But God wants people to say, Lord, I want it, and ask for it. And you see, we've had the warnings. That's what the law is. The law warns us. It tells us we're guilty. It tells us, if you like to use this ticket analogy, that our license should be suspended. The law is like the warning ticket, like the policeman issuing a warning. But the story of the gospel, I keep remembering chapter 3 of Romans. It says in Romans 3:20, through the law we're conscious of sin. That's what the law is for, to make us conscious of sin. But as we get to this chapter in verse 12, it says, the Lord of all, he richly blesses all who call on him. And I want you to know this morning that God does love you, that God cares for you. And that's the big difference. The big difference is that God receives all that call on him. And it couldn't be clearer than verse 13. It says, everyone. Don't struggle about whether you would be called. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's not just like the law warning us and letting us out on parole. It's like being fully pardoned. It's being released. That's what the gospel does. It releases from sin. And if we get to our basic question this morning that this chapter answers in verses 10 and 13, what does being saved mean? People say, hey, I want to be saved. Or Christians say this. What does it mean? It means being made a child of God. It means being recognized as the one God loves. Because being a Christian, being a genuine Christian, is to know we're loved of God the Father. We're loved of the Father, and we're loved in all circumstances. I may hang on to my $20 bill, brother, but listen, God doesn't hang on to this gift. You know what the Scripture says, if you know the Bible at all, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we, sinners, should be called the children of God. And what the Bible promises, what the gospel offers, is a restored relationship as loved children. And I hope you've got that. I hope you're all inside. And if you are, this is what the rest of the chapter talks about. It means that you express that as a real faith. And the challenge at the end of the chapter, verses 14 to the end, is about your faith. I mean, is it dead or is it alive? You see, there is an external profession of religion. There is a phony religion. I had a real $20 bill there. The brother was so excited. He wouldn't have been so excited if I said I got a $3 bill. Because that would be phony. And there is a profession of religion that's phony faith, where we feel good. Or there's that kind of faith that sort of says, well, I guess I don't want to go to hell. It's a kind of fire insurance approach. But Paul's talking about something beyond that. About a real faith. A real faith that expresses itself and a strong desire to share the good news about God's offer of salvation. And if you're not motivated to share the gospel, if you're not eager to serve and witness for the Lord, you have to say, am I a genuine Christian? I'm going to challenge you tonight about that. Genuine Christians are eager to serve the Lord. And I know a lot of people are in that category this morning, most of us. You see, because the gospel is for everyone, but if the gospel is for everyone, it should be proclaimed and proclaimed worldwide. And I'm glad to see in your bulletin you're having missionaries like Don Livingstone from Japan and Brother Sid from Africa, because it's a worldwide message. And this chapter concludes with a call to spread the word. And in fact, verse 17 of the chapter is a pivotal verse. It's the verse in which verses 14 through 16 find their summation. And the rest of the verses find their theme. Verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And these verses are a warning to us, for us as believers, about the importance of carefully telling the gospel. What I've tried to do this morning. To tell the gospel. And it's also a warning about responsible listening. We have to tell and we have to listen. And I want to say to you as a Christian this morning, we need to be careful hearers of the word of God. You remember the parable of the sword, and not all the seed bore fruit. And in this world, in the din of voices, and in the multiplicity of claims, we need to be careful listeners. In this cartoon, the little guy is out there, Jeff's out there, with a racket of trumpets and drums and kids shouting and the box playing and all that going on. And here's a little ding. He's above the racket and he rushes in and he says, I heard the cookie timer ringing. And he was ready. You see, but we hear what we're listening for. And above the racket of the world, we need to listen to that voice of the Lord that calls us. And we need to listen to people too. You know, if you want to share the gospel, you've got to be a listener. So often we're anxious to tell people what we think, but our call is to tell them what God has said. And we don't want to witness to people who wish we'd get through and give them a chance. And the challenge is, do we really listen to others? Or are we too busy thinking of, you know, sometimes when I'm witnessing, I'm thinking what I can say in return instead of hearing what they're saying. Again, we can learn from Peanuts. Lucy there claims she would have made a good evangelist. She said, you know that kid that sits behind me at school? She said, well, I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. And Linus said, well, how do you do that? She said, well, I hit him with my lunchbox. I've got to tell you that we have a clear message. We don't need to hit people with any lunchboxes. But don't be confused about the message. My point this morning is to make the message clear and plain, and don't go around arguing with everyone. Peter said it very clearly in 1 Peter 3. He said, look, always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope you have. Don't think I believe the gospel without reason. It's not anti-intellectual. Huge evidence for the gospel. Be prepared to give the reason for the hope you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience. And that's so important. And I want to say, we as Christians, and I'm not speaking to people here in any direct way, because you're a great group who have a heart for the Lord. But we need to drop that spiritual mask, that hypocrisy, which is a huge barrier to our witness, and just be genuine. And have empathy. And try, struggling though it is, to put ourselves in other people's shoes. I love verse 15. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Beautiful feet. You know, I was looking at shoes the other day with Vivian, and she, there was these huge platform heels. Unbelievable. A fellow that's 5'2" dreads those shoes. If all the women wore those shoes, I'd never stand a chance. Good job, I've been married nearly 50 years. And Vivian said, I always look for flat heels. So you won't look so short. But I said, sweetheart, you've got beautiful feet. I don't care what kind of shoes you wear. But then I thought, beautiful feet, they're the ones who take the message. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, we're called to be stepping stones. Paul talks at the end about stepping stones or stumbling blocks. And which are you? I mean, be a stepping stone to the Lord Jesus. And in the end, and don't let me give you the impression that you've got to have a lot of fancy arguments, because if you're a testimony, in the end, the power to bring about change in people is in God's Word, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's God that calls, and it's us that responds. And it's not so complicated. You know, I love that hymn that says, and this is summarizing all I've tried to say, in that hymn it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If only we could get people to realize it's all we can do is bring empty hands and come ready to respond to his all-sufficient grace. And for those that are schooled in the Protestant work ethic, it's so difficult an idea to swallow. Why is it so hard to swallow this, that we just have to come and ask with empty hands? You know, when I was a kid, my mother did try to get me to grow. She struggled. She gave me cod liver oil. Can you believe it? Every week I had cod liver oil. You can see it didn't work, but it was so difficult to swallow. But I tell you, I knew it was good for what ailed me, and it does have a lot of benefits, and I certainly trusted the one that gave it to me. And I'm telling you, this may be a difficult idea to swallow, but you can trust the one, the Lord Jesus, who called you. And you know, the very last verse of the chapter says, and it's so moving, this is God speaking. Verse 21, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And that's our God. You come with empty hands, his hands are held out. And however disobedient and obstinate you may have been, may God give you the grace this morning to see his hands held out for you. We're going to sing 368 because it summarizes. We won't have time for many verses.